Father, this is your favorite subject. That's why you created us. There's so much to be said. There's even more for us to hear. The Holy Spirit is our helper. Just help us cut through the things that are not just for this time. Speak those things in the time that we have that carry impact and influence. Lord, we're not, we don't desire more information. Lord, we need encounter and transformation. So Lord, this whole conference is about presence, as you know. Just Holy Spirit, help us to encounter, release the presence of the living God among us even now. May spiritual words flow out of spiritual thoughts. And may the things that are said these next few days flow out of intimacy. Lord, King, draw us into your chambers. Speak to our hearts. May Holy Spirit, your breath, the breath of God, be like torrents over our souls. Call us in the deeper places. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a conference. There are two things I've looked forward to in 2016. One was my dream trip to Africa last April, and I decided I'd rather stay in a hospital and didn't go. But this is kind of my dream conference because the subject matter is the foundation of everything else that I do and everything else that we do. If I have a life message, the life message would be stewarding the fullness of Christ personally. But that, for that to function fully and to be sustainable, it's all about this subject matter. When Moses encountered God on Sinai, the burning bush experience, it was transformational for him. And when he went back into Egypt, one of the things the Lord said to him, he told to Pharaoh, he said, you know, God wants to deliver his people so they can worship him in the wilderness. Now, God's ultimate goal was to bring them into the land. He brought them out, Deuteronomy 6 says, to bring them in, to the place of favor and anointing. But they did spend 40 years in the wilderness, unfortunately. But they were intended to go spend some time in front of Mount Sinai again. And it's as if God wasn't just taking them to Sinai. Moses was taken to the place where he had encountered God. And I really believe that any teacher or any preacher, any mentor or spiritual guide, the best thing they can do is to take you places they've been. Doesn't mean it's the only place or it's the best place, but it's going to be the place that's most anointed for them. All of you have a history of intimacy with God. All of you have a history of encountering and pursuing his presence. All of you do. And I would love to sit down and listen to all of you and hear your story, because I would get to therefore apprehend a piece of what you've experienced. But the way the Lord sets things up, sometimes one of my callings is to do this and this conference. And we've done conferences on healing, on prophecy. But this is the one that's most important to me, because all fruitfulness flows out of this. If you abide in him, remain in him, it has at the heart intimacy. It says you'll bear not just fruit, but you'll bear much fruit. So my prayer is that this will be a very fruitful time for all of us, and that you won't necessarily compare your Sinai, your place, with my place. And I value everything that you do. Some of you have different forms of discipline in your prayer life and in your pursuit of God. And we celebrate that. But we're here to talk about this, and I and the other two who are going to be speaking, all we can do is give you insight into our own journey. And I really, as I was going to do this conference, I've looked forward to this for a long time. The problem has been, even though I swore to my children as I lay in the hospital that my schedule would not be like it had been, and I think for a good part of 2016, we sort of protected that, but as we raced into the fall, it became crazy like all the other times. And so we spent our 2 weeks in Brazil. We came from Brazil, and you get a little bit of the sort of recovery time coming from international trip. And that very week, we had an ordination in Birmingham. Then the next week, my youngest son got married. And then on Friday and on Sunday, I left for Archbishop's Council meeting in Georgia and got back Tuesday afternoon. And my head's spinning with, okay, Lord, what am I going to say? The value of getting older is that you have a lot of context you can. There are a lot of files that you can draw from, and it's things I pondered for a long time, and I teach about this all the time because I get to teach. If I'm home, I'm doing a Eucharist every day, so it's 5 times a week, Wednesday night, 6 times a week, Sunday. So I'm preaching, teaching 7 times a week, and then writing 5 devotionals. And so there's a lot of opportunities to communicate what God is saying to me, and a lot of it's about intimacy and presence. So as I got into this, and I've spent the last several days just pouring over some stuff, I realized actually there was so much more than I had time to say. And because this has been a journey for me for all these decades. And it's been an intense journey, even more intense journey, the older I've gotten. Some years ago, my rector's council blessed me as we began to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit at our noon Eucharist service. Maybe even before then, they gave me the opportunity to spend my mornings in the presence of the Lord. And so when I get here, and it varies, depends on how much rest I get or don't get rest, I have no legalistic time, but I'm in prayer and it's with the Lord until about 11:45. And I like to come over here, and even this morning, we'll all get to visit more, so I don't mean to be rude, but I don't do good if I come out of the secret place and do a lot of visiting and then having just conversations. It really helps me. I do one thing at a time fairly well, so to stay focused, to have my game face on and go for it. But over these last years, there's been a more intense cultivating the presence of the Lord and a life of intimacy with Him. Though it's been a subject matter for many, many years, it's become more intense as I've gotten older. And where it's my favorite thing in the world to do is just to spend time with Him. There's a place in John chapter 4. So I say all that to say, this is just going to be a conversation, my role today, tonight, tomorrow, just sharing some things and getting as far as we can get. And probably skipping some places because I've got a lot of stuff written down. Today and tonight's going to be more making the offer. Stoking your hearts some. Tomorrow's going to be very practical. We're going to spend the whole morning talking about prayer and fasting, life in the secret place, and the joy of all that. Where a person like me, who always loved His presence, but I hated prayer because it was the most boring thing I ever did. And as I became a liturgical person, and they offered, and the whole promise to do prayer book prayer, it just got even worse. It sank even lower. And so in the process of all that, the Lord was faithful and did some things in my life, at least for me, that set me free to know the absolute joy of just lingering in His presence. And so I'm going to share some things, practical things about prayer tomorrow, the whole morning. We'll do some stuff about perpetually abiding, even when you're in the marketplace tomorrow night. So that's our day. Tomorrow's more practical. The day's more ethereal. Trying to stoke your furnace, get you fired about some stuff. And so I'm going to say some things, leave out some things. I may not say some of your favorite things you'd like to be said, but again, this is just my journey to the mountain and some things I've discovered in these decades with the Lord. And speaking to the woman at the well, it says in verse 23 of John chapter 4, an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Now, Jesus said, this is what the Father is seeking. He's seeking true worshipers. There's a couple of words in the New Testament for worship. This is my favorite one. It comes from two words, and it carries the idea of intimacy. It's the word to kiss toward. Those are the two words, the kiss towards. When Jesus talks to her about worshiping, he's not saying singing songs in Jerusalem is better than singing songs in Samaria. He's not talking about what we would call a worship service or the singing part of the worship service. He's talking about worshipers as a description of followers of God, adorers of God. It says in Romans chapter 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And it describes a surrendered life, a devoted life, as a service of worship. And so worship isn't what you do when the singing starts and stops when the singing stops, or starts when the service begins or stops when the service ends. It's a lifestyle of adoration. And so he's looking for true adorers. He's looking for adoring followers. And again, the word that he uses, not just people who are rote following, but who are kissing towards him. There's a place of intimacy and adoration and affection involved. That's what he's looking for. That's always what he's been looking for. He's not looking for true workers. And too many Christians get consumed with, and unfortunately, too many churches and too many leaders, that's their idea of being a good Christian, is get you involved in doing work. But he's not looking for workers. If you become a true worshiper, working takes care of itself. And your working for him will flow out of a place of adoration, and it'll be services of worship. Those are the things that bring honor to him, not just busy activity. There's a man named Alan Redpath who died a few years ago. He's a great man of God. He was English, and he was pastoring one of the great churches in Europe, in Edinburgh, Scotland. And he was well known, traveled around the world, did conferences. He was Moody Bible Church for years. He was their pastor too. And he was preparing for a wedding, and it was a Saturday afternoon, and he had a stroke. And it took him about 6 or 7 months to kind of get over the stroke, though in some ways he never quite got over it. His ability to speak and stuff was totally restored, but his life had to change. And going through the stroke was a very difficult time because he had a lot of the things that happen to your motor capacities, and unwanted stuff happened, you know, verbal things would occur. But in the process, the most important thing that he learned was that his life had become way too busy. And God gave him this little phrase, and he put it on a plaque on his desk for the rest of his ministry, and it says, beware of the barrenness of a busy life. Because he had become more of a worker than a worshiper. And God wants us more than he wants what we do for him. And what he does in you is infinitely more important than what he does through you. And it's important that we understand that, because I'm a signs and wonders person. I believe the fullness of Christ involves moving in signs and wonders. That's part of who Jesus is. But if we're not careful, we can get so infatuated with those things and doing that stuff, we think that's the most important thing of all. That's the greatest characteristic of a person moving in fullness. But everything flows from the inside out in Christianity. And what he does in you is infinitely more important than what he does through you. So intimacy and carrying his presence is the most significant things. Everything else has a way of taking care of itself. It all flows out of there. A few years ago, we were on a trip and we were ministering to some people in Uganda, and the Lord was moving in profound ways. And we were seeing some amazing healings. And there was a Catholic archbishop who was with us. And he and one of our bishops had started a school together, a theological school. And this archbishop was sort of hanging out with us. And the first few days, he was very skeptical. Nice man, just very skeptical of what was going on. But at this meeting we had, it was really our first sort of bigger meeting. A lot of his congregants, a lot of people who were part of the church were there. And there was one particular person who was healed in a dramatic way. They had not been able to sit up or stand or walk for 5 years. They were bent over to where their nose was about this far from the ground. They had to have two like sticks, and they would walk along. And several of our teams prayed for her, and when it was all said and done, she was dancing, rejoicing, and the Lord got in the back of a motorcycle when she left and went home. It was one of their modes of transportation. And we just saw lots of things happen like that. And, of course, it had a profound impact on this man to the degree that when we left that area, Jinja, we went by to see the school that he and our Bishop Lobogo had started. And there were some of his staff in the office, and they were showing us around. When it was all set and when it was done, he got on his knees in front of his staff and asked for me to pray for him, for the power of the Holy Spirit to be released in his life, too. He had moved from skepticism to desperation. But I remember sitting in that when those things were happening, and when I had gone that trip, I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I've done many trips. You've done some amazing intentional things in my life. And I just don't want to come back and tell stories. I want to bring back what they have to where we are so that we can see more of those things happen in our culture because there needs to be a breakthrough in our culture. And while I'm standing there, I'm asking the Lord about that. And I said, Lord, I was telling that again. He said, well, you can't take what they have back with you. I thought, wow. He said, because people in America aren't where they are yet. I'm going to get them there. Let me just say this to you. God is, I've said this in the church lately, he's the waste management genius. And all the nonsense that we see going on around us, it's so important that you and I have the eyes, dove's eyes. Cultivating presence helps that. Intimacy helps that. So you don't just see things from the eyes of the world. You're not just bearing witness of the news reports. If you do, you're going to be living in anger and frustration, you know, all this kind of stuff. I know what that's like. And all the chaos that we see going on, the elections and all the stuff that's going on, what's going on in the streets now and college campuses, there's more to it than what you just see. So be careful, because I'm telling you, the waste management genius is using it all to prepare a culture to be desperate for him, to separate a people who think that America and the kingdom of God are the same thing. God bless America doesn't mean God is America. And America is not God's hope. And it's not God's promised land. Israel is, by the way, if there is a land. Thank God for America, yada, yada. I understand it, you know. I get it, guys. I understand all that. But I'm just telling you, don't confuse the kingdom of God for America. God has a heart for his church in America. Only his church in America can affect the nation of America. But in the end, if Jesus doesn't come back long enough, America is going to go by the same way of every other nation in history. We're not exclusive. But what God does do is use all the nonsense to prepare a heart of his people in the midst of confusion. And they discover they can't control. They can't put their trust in this system anymore. Oh, my God, we are desperate for you. We need you. So the Lord said, I'll do that. That's my business. And the second thing is, then he began to say, he said, but you can carry home what's in you right now and cultivate that. He said, because you have a childlikeness in you right now. You just expect people to get healed. Don't let the culture in the West rob you of that. He said, secondly, you've got to be prepared, be willing to be surrendered to the inconvenience of love. Love's inconvenient. It is. Jesus gave his life for the world, but he stopped for the one. We'll see some of that. And then the third thing he said was this. He said, if you're going to go farther in the things of God, you got to go deeper until you're so deep that you're in over your head. That's the story of Ezekiel, isn't it? They measured the water, and as it went further, it actually got deeper. It was first ankle deep, then knee deep, then waist deep, then water to swim in. Well, water to swim in means it's deeper water, ankle deep. So the farther it went, it had to go deeper. You're going to go farther. You got to go deeper. And if we're going to go farther in the things of God, it can't just be because you went to a conference, laid hands on you, got zapped. If you don't steward that by pursuing his presence and intimacy, it won't be sustainable, and you won't go much farther than whatever it is you received at that moment. It can release some things, but you got to know how to steward that in the presence of the Lord. Okay? All righty. It's going to be interesting to see how much we get done. Genesis. We're going to preach the whole Bible. That was funny. Or it was supposed to have been, but you missed it. Yeah. He created Adam and Eve to contain his image, to reveal his likeness. That's the purpose for mankind. To contain him, to enjoy him, in fellowship, intimacy, and then to reveal him. That's the purpose which we're created. You're unique from any other creature in the world, for no other creature was created to contain him. He's chosen us to be his dwelling place. Just a remarkable reality. And the fall hasn't stopped that from being his heart. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Even the fall doesn't stop God's predetermined purpose for us to be image bearers who reveal his likeness. But in Genesis chapter 3, this says some things like, let me just read to you verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the woman and said, called to the man and said, where are you? Now there's so much stuff there, it's really good, but we want to just focus on the whole issue of intimacy. It says the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day because he desired fellowship with them. That was their normal experience, was having fellowship with God, knowing intimacy with him. They were created. The God whose love was created them to be in a love relationship with him. Him with them, him in them, them revealing him. Just this mutual kind of indwelling union thing that they were experiencing. And he told them that he put the tree of life in the middle, which was represented a life of continual intimacy, fellowship, and dependency on him. Or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was you can go your own way, that if you had enough knowledge, you can do good. And if you have enough knowledge, you can avoid evil. But you don't have to do that cultivating intimacy or independency with me, and union with me. Well, they believed the lie that the enemy told them. He says, you're not going to die. Well, they didn't die physically. They started to die physically. But God meant relationally, spiritually. And the day that they ate, they certainly did. There was separation from them because instead of walking, anticipating his manifest presence, in the cool of the day in the garden, they sowed fig leaves and hid themselves from each other and hid themselves from him. Now, this is the DNA of Scripture for me. Everything else is birthed from this. And when the Lord says in that Scripture, where are you? That wasn't a geographical question. The omnipresent and omniscient God knew exactly where they were physically, and he knew exactly what had happened to them. But this represented his heart's cry. This represented who he was. This was an insight into his nature. It wasn't words of anger or condemnation or rejection, but it was a heart cry of someone who created someone for intimacy and fellowship, and there was a separation there. Something had happened. And I believe it was the heart cry of an anguishing heart about relationship, about intimacy. And when God says, where are you? Hear the anguishing voice and the anguishing heart of a broken-hearted God saying those words, where are you? He knew where they were. It was a longing from God. And I believe everything else we see worked out in Scripture and in God's redemptive plan flows out of that heart. I mean, even when he lays out the plan. I mean, what I don't get, what I've never figured out, well, you know, I think I understand, but which is just strange to me, If you and I had been God, there was just two of them, right? Just kill them, start all over again, right? That didn't work out really well. So they would have started again. Not like millions of them. You know what I'm saying? There's just two. That's what they deserve, right? But it was too late. God had already set his heart. He already loved them. And there's the thing in Scripture called foreknowledge. And he already loved you and me. He knew you in his heart and mind's eye. He could see us. We didn't exist. That's Mormonism. But we existed in the heart of God. He was already in love. It was too late for him. That's just who he is. He doesn't give up and he doesn't walk away. Though that's what they deserve. So he sets out this bad plan about the seed of the woman, the bruised heel and the bruised head of the serpent, to recover intimacy and fellowship with humanity. The other scripture, I believe, that's in the middle of the book, that's DNA, is Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. It says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Every one of you can say that. That's true. I am my beloved's. That's who he is, your beloved. That's who you were created to be, his beloved. And his desire is for you. There's like this amazing growth in the Song of Solomon when the first thing that this believer says, who's decided to pursue him with all of her heart, is to say, my beloved is mine and I am his. And then later she says, reverses, well, I'm my beloved and he is mine. Then it's like at the end of the journey, here's the issue. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. And the third verse for me that carries out this DNA scripture and the DNA of God's heart is John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, as Jesus hung on the cross, says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And then he goes on in verse 30 and says, it's finished. Now, when Jesus was saying that he thirsted, I don't believe this was just or even at all about being physically thirsty. Jesus knew he was about to pass into the presence of his Father and there would be no more physical thirst. I believe this was, as Mother Teresa says, this is Jesus expressing the infinite thirst of God for love. And when Jesus said it's finished, it's not just Westerners love to interpret that technically. It doesn't just mean paid in full. It means it's been completed. We've done it. And we could spend so much time here, but it's important for you, again, to catch who he is and catch his passion for intimacy and what we were created for. Only John recorded these things. None of the other apostles did. It's not recorded in Matthew. Peter didn't have it recorded in Mark. Paul or others do pass through in terms of Luke. John's the one guy who was able to say, John was the only one who talked about the pierced heart of Jesus. The only one who used the term, I thirst. The only one who spoke, says, it's finished. It's only there. Because he was the only one who stood at the cross. Everybody fled. But halfway fleeing, John turned around and came back. And he stood with the women at the cross. And I think somehow this was part of the consequence, the fruit, the reward of that devotion and lovesickness is that he got to say these things because he heard them personally and he understood them. That all that Jesus went through and all that Jesus experienced, and then you multiply all that Holy Week, all the passion and the suffering and this as this Jesus hung on the cross, spit-covered, battered, bruised, swollen, bleeding, crown of thorns, all these things. And I think from that place, because it says here, in verse 28, and knowing that all things had been accomplished, what all things? Man's sin had been atoned for. The separation was now removed. And he revealed the truth about who God is. And what he said was, I thirst for love. That's what you were created for. The hindrance and the barrier has been removed. God has reconciled himself to you. Now come and drink. I thirst for you. And he revealed the thirsting heart of God to love and to be loved by us and to make us whole in that relationship. I thirst for you. I love this place in Jeremiah 10, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time and will cause them distressed so that I can find them. Woe is me because of my broken heart. My wound is incurable, but I said, this is truly lovesickness and I must bear it. I love that scripture. This is Jeremiah 10, verse 18 and 19. I believe it reveals the heart of God that says, Jesus carries an open wound throughout eternity. Jesus is referred to as the little lamb in Revelation a lot more than he's referred to as the Lion of Judah. It's only twice the Lion of Judah. And he's often referred to as the lamb slaughtered. That's the vision that we see him at many times in Scripture. This one of proven tenderness and open wounded. He told, after the resurrection, he told Thomas, he said, put your finger into my side and into my hands. And his open wounds are a reminder to us of the true nature of God and how much he was willing to pay for us. Our value, your value, my value. And he said, my wound is incurable because I have love sickness for you and for me. I thirst. So that when Jesus said, it's finished, he said, Father, we've done it. I've revealed the true nature of your heart and the true nature of your love. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? Isn't that what John 1:18 says, that no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus said, I have revealed him. I've explained him. Jews had a very warped concept of God. They didn't like referring to him as Father. They were offended with Jesus. If you go back and you read in John 5 and 6, wanted to kill him just because he said, God is my Father. They were afraid to pronounce his name. He was holy. He was other. He was the heavenly perfectionist. And Jesus came to tell the truth about the Father, that he's good. Yes, he's holy. That's what makes his goodness even more remarkable. His mercy. Jesus came to reveal him as Father, who's good, and gave example after example after example of that, the things that he did. Jesus came to reveal the truth about God the Father, and when he said it's finished, he said, we've done it. We've gone through all this. I've cried out our thirst. Now it's done. We don't want to condemn you or reject you or destroy you. We thirst for love with you. It's finished. That's the foundation of Scripture to me. That's the foundation of our Christian life. The where are you? The I thirst. And then it makes sense. Oh, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. He thirsts for me. He thirsts for love. He thirsts for me to receive his love, to be healed and made whole by his love. And in him loving me, I love him back. We love because he first loved us. That all is about intimacy, relationship. It says, because of the joy set before him, he despises the shame. What was the joy set before him? You, the one he's thirst for, and me. Deuteronomy. And again, today what I'm trying to do is just speak some things into our lives just about who he is, what we were created for. Understand the invitation. So that when we get tomorrow to do practical things and how to cultivate intimacy and presence, you'll feel much more comfortable going there. That you'll be one of those ones. Every time I give a blessing as a bishop, every service here, when I give the blessing, the dismissal then, my prayer is that each one of us would be that one that quenches his thirst for love. Deuteronomy 4:24 says this, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. That's who he is. He's a consuming fire. I love this, this place in, trying to think of where it is. There's a scripture, and at some point I'll be able to give it to you. I'll find it. It's from Isaiah 43, verse 14. It says, who can live with the consuming fire, or with a continual burning? That's not judgment. This is who he is. This is God's passion and God's love for humanity. Again, he could have just started over. Why didn't he? Because he's hard-headed or stubborn? Because he's love, and he was in love, and it was too late. He couldn't back out. So he set this mad plan that would cost him so much because you're his beloved and his desire is for you. Because he thirsts for you. He thirsts for me. But that God is a consuming fire. And here's the thing, you see, What God's wanting to do, what my prayer is that God will awaken us out of half-heartedness. I mean, the Lord would rather you go hard after the world. It's what he says in Revelation. What he can't stand is lukewarmness. He doesn't want us to half-heartedly love him because he's not a half-hearted God. You know, and you may go, it's got these issues, though, Bishop, that hold me back. Let me just say this to you lovingly. It's time to get over those things and to go hard after him. If you'll just go hard after him, the consuming fire will burn away all that nonsense anyway. He just does that. I'll share a verse tonight. This is one of my favorite things in the world about all that. How your past, your stuff, where you've been, your personality, doesn't keep you from this pursuit and this place I believe God's calling us to. But God wants a people who burn for him, who are wholeheartedly in love with him. Because what's the first and great commandment? To love the Lord your God with half your heart, half your soul, half your mind, and half your strength. That's not what it says. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Isn't that what it says? Look at Deuteronomy 30. Verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. Hear that again, because we're the descendants. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, your seed. Galatians 3 says that we're part of the seed of Abraham. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. Human beings are only fully alive when they're fully loving him back. Because that's who you are and what you're created to be and what you're created to do. He's looking for true worshipers. Again, not true workers. Worship has to come before witness. Ministry has to flow out of intimacy to have legitimacy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This is the one that's repeated in the New Testament, like in Matthew 22. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. Our God is great. He's the one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And notice what it is. He doesn't say, I wish you would love the Lord your God. I hope that you will love the Lord your God. He said, you shall. It's a prophetic promise. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Again, look in the Matthew passage, Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Whenever God does things in sequence, it means the second thing is dependent on the first thing. You're never going to love people. You're never going to carry the fullness of Christ to people unless it flows out of intimacy where we're loving him. If you don't fulfill the first commandment, you'll never fulfill the second commandment, ever. But the more we spend time learning to love him, the more we spend time abiding in him, the more we spend time in his presence, and the more we spend time in intimacy, we grow in union, in our union. We are in union with him, but it begins to manifest itself in us. We begin to take on his heart. We begin to put on what we have, the mind of Christ. We begin to see things and see people the way he sees them. And begin to love them. I'll give you a little deal, okay? If you're one of the ones who you're glad that the election turned out the way it did, that's cool. I've got friends who are glad and who are sad. You say, well, I don't understand. How can they be? It doesn't matter whether you understand it or not. I've got friends. I do. Now you understand, who am I? Who is Chucky? Chucky is a pro-life person. I'm like a one thing. So I'm always going to go with that. So in case you understand, I'm not naming names, but it's, so you're real frustrated at what's going on college campuses. You're seeing people marching. You know, I'll see things on Facebook where people will say, that, what is it that, about patriotism is like evil or something like that? Racism is patriotism. And that just makes you so mad. I understand that. You with me? But there's a place that has to go beyond that and go, what's going on here? These are broken people who are sad, who are scared, who don't understand. Or on the other side, you begin to catch the heart of Christ for people. So we don't want to just kill them, destroy them, run them out or whatever. Whether, on either side, really? Jesus died for them. He loves them fiercely. Their brokenness or the Republicans' brokenness, and there's plenty of brokenness, by the way, on both sides. Now, I think I've told some of you what I told them in New York. I was in New York a few months ago. I said to the leadership there, including the patriarch, I said, I want to thank you. He said, what? I said, I just want to thank you. I said, as an Alabamian, I've carried shame for decades. Because the only offering we've ever made as a presidential nominee or candidate or somebody running for or trying to become president was George Wallace. I said, but you guys have offered both Hillary and Donald Trump. I said, so I don't feel guilty anymore. Thank you so much for freeing me from feeling guilty about George Wallace. But the point being is, if all we do is get angry at people when we see stuff that we don't like, that's flowing out of a shallow place. You might not agree, all those kind of things, but what about what's going on behind all that stuff? That's the way Christ sees people. You see, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who's in charge of nearness, by the way, the Holy Spirit, when he lit on Jesus, he could have come. I mean, he's part of the triune God, right? Jesus, the Holy Spirit could manifest himself any one moment, any certain way. It could be a million atomic bombs. It could be anything. But he landed on Jesus as a dove, a sign of peace and love and tenderness and gentleness. What Jesus condemned when they brought a prostitute in front of him, caught in, or adulteress, caught in adultery, did he condemn her? Did he throw rocks at her? No. What he got angry with is the people who had an attitude towards her. Judgmental, angry attitude. Be careful, my brothers and sisters, that your attitude isn't worse sin than what you're seeing in the streets that's offending you. That's extra. But intimacy, how do you fix that? Read a book? No, his presence. As you grow experientially in union with him, intimacy, you begin to see things with the eyes of a dove. That's what it says in Song of Solomon. We'll see more of that. But again, if the first commandment, if it's the first and great commandment, the first commandment has to have first place in our life. That's got to be the primary purpose of your existence, is to pursue loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It says in Psalm 16 that in his presence, there's fullness of joy, and at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. If your life isn't characterized by fullness of joy, it's not because your father tied you to a chair and threw chewing gum at you all your childhood. It's not because you didn't get your job. It's not because your marriage isn't perfect. It's not because there's something that transcends all that. If you're cultivating intimacy and carrying presence, in his presence is fullness of joy. That's how a person like Paul and Silas could be in a jail, having been beaten, now chained in the dark, dark cell of a very primitive prison, facing, as far as they know, death the next day, and they begin singing worship songs to him. Because his presence and their destiny in his presence was more real to them than all the nonsense going on with the Roman government and any civil authorities' decision-making. And the result was revival. Released the presence of God, just amazing things, fruitfulness. Because they were just worshiping God. In his presence is fullness of joy. You know, they dared to believe they were actually in Christ, Paul, and seated in heavenly places. So it really looked like they were in jail, beaten up, facing a bad future or a lack of a future. But they were in Christ's presence. Not only in Christ, seated in heavenly places with Christ, and they were worshiping. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Shared this with the church a few weeks ago when Livy and I went to the beach first September, our first beach vacation in a long time. And it was the week my son got engaged, so we were all down there, him not knowing, or she not knowing, while we were all down there. But we were in a separate place. We stayed in this hotel, and the hotel had the capacity to get wheelchair people down to the beach. And when you got to the edge of the beach, the ramp, they would like pick you up and took her and carried her. So that's her favorite thing in the world, is to go sit at the beach. And she's not been able to walk for a long time, over 10 years, 12 years, I guess. So we've not been able to do that. And so we go there, and they have that. And so we're sitting on the beach, and I thought, this is amazing. That's our funnest thing we've ever done together. We hadn't done it in 12 years. You know, and so I'm looking over at her, and she's crying. And I'm like going, don't stop crying. They're going to think I said something bad to the handicapped lady. Stop. Somebody's going to come here and beat me up. And but I began to think, Lord, in the physical, and this is like the coolest thing we've ever done. And then the Holy Spirit like said, what's your favorite thing? What's your favorite thing in all that? What do you like to do more than anything else? And I think about different things I've done in my life, I like to do. And I said, you know my favorite thing and the thing that's funnest in the world to me? This is so cool, Lord. But here's the funnest thing in the world, is to be in your presence and to hear the Holy Spirit speak to my heart. And he said to me, that's why I talk to you a lot, because you love to hear my voice, to hear truth. And what's happened to me, a person who didn't like to pray because I'd get distracted and bored, whenever I travel, because no matter how much I pray or try to, it's not the same, get distracted, to be here, to get in that office, to have my chocolate coffee, Pureaid, decaf, by the way, in case anybody's worried about it. And just to hear his voice. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Just his presence, undistracted presence, intimacy, is the greatest joy of my life. What was so cool on the beach is I was said that, and he just began to speak some things to me. This is the funnest thing I do, Lord, is to hear your voice, to be in your presence. It brings fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so human beings can live two ways. Christians, you can live fascinated with Christ or frustrated with life. And as you cultivate intimacy and presence, you live fascinated with Christ. Psalm 27, which we'll look at again, but David's thing, it's one thing I've asked, I shall seek, that I'll dwell in the house where all the days of my life, and behold his beauty. Oh my gosh. The beauty of the Lord, who he is. And you never stop getting glimpses of it, right? I mean, the word holy means different, distinct, set apart. And when you look in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and you see these angels around him, and it says they have hundreds and thousands of eyes. Why would they need all those eyes? You ever thought about that? Because there's so much to see. They surround him. And they're constantly saying, now, by the way, you know, there's nowhere in the scripture where it says they sang this. Though they sing. They didn't sing it. They said it. It's a resounding sound. One day you're going to be in the throne room worshiping on this sea of glass, this sapphire sea mixed with fire. And he said, what they're constantly going, holy, 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 holy. Because all of them have these thousands of eyes, and each eye is catching something every millisecond, and it's something new. Now, these are angels who, when did they get created? I don't know, but a long time ago. And they never stop running out of things they've discovered about the beauty of the Lord. Holy, 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 holy. I love what Mike Bickle says. He says the word means transcendent beauty. Like going, transcendent beauty, transcendent beauty, transcendent beauty. Other, 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 other. And it creates the atmosphere of worship in the throne room. Psalm 73 says this. I love this scripture. Years ago, long time ago, gosh, maybe I was 27 years old, maybe 26, 27. I was in my apartment alone, and it just hit me, for whatever reason, the thought, I might be single all my life. And it wasn't a thrilling thought to me, because I wanted to be married. I wanted to have family. I mean, I wasn't like running around trying to find somebody, but I didn't want to. That's not something I wanted. And as I just sought the Lord, this was a breakthrough scripture for me. In my original Bible, it's carved into the binder, on the outside binder, Psalm 73, 25, and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. Now understand what that scripture says. Whom have I in heaven but you? Now heaven is going to be like heavenly, right? I mean, you go back and look in the book of Revelation, there are these mythical creatures, there's all these sounds, there's lightning and thunder and rainbows and seas of glass mixed with fire, river of fire, wheels of fire on the throne, just amazing, extraordinary stuff. And yet, the writer of the psalm says, but what's going to make heaven heaven to me is your presence. Whom have I in heaven but you? What makes me look forward to heaven is you. Because you see, what was happening with the psalmist, they were beginning to look at the ungodly who are prospering, who are getting stuff, who are winning things, running the stuff. And he began to get jealous and not understanding, God, how come I'm living in lack sometimes? How come I'm not in control? How come the righteous don't seem to be ruling? And all these bad guys are doing stuff. They're getting away with it. And the Lord just begins to rebuke him and said, what is your problem? You have the greatest treasure of all. Why would you be jealous? I'm going to deal with them in my time. And he goes, oh my God, I've got you. That makes me the richest man in the world. Whom have I in heaven? And he goes, even heaven. What makes heaven heaven is your presence. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on this earth. Even if my heart and flesh fail, you're the strength of my heart, and you are my portion forever. And when you get to the end of this chapter in verse 28, I love it, says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. It's a great scripture. The nearness of God is your good. The nearness of God is your good. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. It's the nearness of God that's your good. And cultivating nearness is not only his heart for you, not only why you were created, you're only going to live. That's what he says. Love the Lord your God so that you may live. You're only going to be fully alive as you cultivate nearness. I quoted this verse earlier, but let me just say it to you again. This is when David is 60 years old. The whole Bathsheba thing happened in his 40s. And so he's 60 years old. He lives to be 70 years old. He looks back over his life, even though there have been failures, monumental ones. And he looks towards his future and he says, this one thing I've asked. Let me just ask you this. What is it that you spend most of your time in prayer doing? What is it that you spend most of your time asking for? What's the top of your prayer list? Well, I'd like for my health to be better. I've got these bills I need to get paid. I'm really burdened for my children. You know, I want to see this happen, yada, yada. I mean, what's the thing? What is that? The Lord told me years ago, he said, Chuck, if you seek my hand, that's all you'll get at times. But if you'll seek my face, my hand will get thrown in with it. Face, speaking of his presence. So David, the 60-year-old, said, this one thing I've asked, past tense, that I shall keep seeking all the days of my life. This one thing I've asked that I shall seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord, live in close proximity to the presence of God. I'll cultivate nearness. This one thing I've asked that I shall seek, that I will cultivate nearness all the days of my life and behold his beauty and inquire of him. What an amazing scripture. What an amazing description of cultivating intimacy. What an amazing description of what prayer life is really all about. What should be the primary thing you pray about, that you're pursuing, that you're seeking, is presence, is to behold his beauty. That's what creates fascination. I've been privileged to travel to a lot of places around the world and see some amazing things. You know, some of the places in Hawaii that are just extraordinary, gorgeous. Brazil, they're beautiful places, different beaches. Mount Kilimanjaro in Africa. amazing things we've seen, but there's nothing like his presence. I was created for his presence, and it fascinates us. It awakens our hearts. It stirs us. That should be the top of your list. That's to be the pursuit of your life, is the nearness of God. Experientially experiencing his nearness, beholding his beauty, and then talking to him about it. And that's really what my prayer life is about. I mean, I pray for you guys, but that kind of jumps in there. You know, my deal is like, I just want to behold your beauty, and then let's talk about it. Reveal yourself to me, O Lord. Show me your glory, Lord. Because you see, glory is just God's beauty shared. It's just holiness, the otherness, the beauty of God gone public. That's glory. And there's nothing more fun. And I've got all these stacks of books. Now I do it on my iPad because I can keep better records with it. I have a pencil, an iPencil, or Apple Pencil. Right. And I just write down, we talk, I write down what he shows me. And one of the things I was doing was going back some of my old pearls, I call them pearls, just reading through some stuff, things that God spoke to me. I thought, man, I got to go back and just take a few days and just go through all of them again. It just so awakened my heart again to some of the things. I thought, oh, wow, Lord, I want to retain all that. You know what it says about Moses and this man who pursued nearness, which we'll see tonight? It says that Israel understood God's acts, but Moses understood God's ways. If you want to comprehend his ways, you have to apprehend his presence. It doesn't work any other way. And if you don't apprehend his presence, you won't comprehend his ways, and you'll react to all the stuff going around you. When I look at, I don't write on Facebook much. I'll post my devotionals. But I'd mainly read Facebook. I can't think of any one person, because the gazillion people that I'm friends with that aren't Christians. But good Lord Almighty, reading this stuff is like, you know, the whole Christian poem I used to tell, when in trouble or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. And it's just Christians running in circles and screaming and shouting at everything and everybody. I'm thinking, good gosh, if you'll cultivate, if you'll apprehend his presence, it becomes much easier to comprehend his ways, so that you can pierce through the darkness and respond to him and not react to the world. Because I'm going to tell you something. 2 Corinthians 4 says, light shines out of darkness. In southern Sudan, there's great suffering, civil war going on. A lot of our believers have been killed. We have a bishop who's living in the bush just to minister to people. We have priests who've been injured and paralyzed. We have another bishop who's having to live in northern northern Uganda. Our Christians have scattered. They've lost their homes. They've lost everything. They have nothing. And I pray for them all the time. I mean, the humanity, inhumanity to man just breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. Their unrighteousness does make me angry, you know. But more than anything else, I cry out, God, I know that light shines out of darkness. So I'm decreeing in Jesus' name that revival will come out of this. Send harvesters into the harvest. Signs and wonders, people. May there be a great harvest of souls. May your church be awakened to be a church that expresses the fullness of Christ through all this, because light shines out of darkness. Now, if all I did was see the darkness, the anger would overwhelm me and the grief would destroy me. But there's more to the story. Moses understood God's ways. See, Israel, when they got in the wilderness, there was no water, and they freaked out. God, do something. Moses understood God's ways. God wants to teach us to live by faith. He wants to show off. How are we doing? Doing okay? Yeah, let's take a little break. Let's not take a long break, because you're going to get a break later. So can you take a 5-minute break? Can we do that? And we'll come back.